I'll be reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 24. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Jesus, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as a wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be the child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as a wife.
Amen. Good morning. One quick announcement to share with you. Next Sunday, we are going to be having a pledge Sunday, if you will, for David and Glenda Schmidt. When we had sent them away to preaching school, we had made a commitment to support them. And as part of that process, we'll be following through, as we had determined back then when we sent them, to have a pledge Sunday, to involve people in that process. So next Sunday, be thinking about that, be praying about that this week. In your bulletin, there'll be a little pledge card, if you will, a form to indicate your interest and ability to be a part of supporting that work, as Dave and Glenda will spend the next 2 years preparing themselves to be able to go out and serve the Lord, preach the Word. I think this is a worthy ministry for us to get involved in. And so next Sunday we'll do that. And I'm going to be preparing a lesson for us from God's Word to support our effort in doing that. But we wanted you to be aware of that, and thinking about that, and putting that on your prayer list this week, and prepared for that message next weekend, and that request of you to consider financially supporting that effort. Today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and our text will be from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and pretty much has been read for us already. I thought today about, because of the day that it is, as we're all aware, of bringing a message in regards to 9/11 and such, but to be honest, I just didn't know what else I would say than what we already know. But I think I would say this, just as a reminder. I think one of the things that we learned and need to be reminded of when we face tragedy, either as a people, a nation, a world, or even as individuals and in our families, is we have to remember that God is still God. No matter how bad it gets, God is still God. And at times of tragedy, it is not time to question Him, but it is time to trust Him. And I felt, for many of us, that certainly was true. I didn't know you 10 years ago, but knowing you today, I can't imagine that isn't what happened. But maybe not for everyone. You know, when we know people like Carl and like David, I think events like this just bring it that much closer to us. And we need to be reminded as well that men like Carl and David and others that we know that continue to serve in the military today as our rescue workers, our police officers, our sheriffs, our firefighters, continue to place themselves in harm's ways for us. And it is appropriate to remember. It is appropriate to say thank you. And most of all, to be reminded that God is God, and He is in charge. And no matter what happens, He's still God. He's still in charge. And He still takes care of us. We've talked an awful lot since 9/11 about heroes in this country. And I think we have a much better understanding, a more appropriate understanding of heroes. And I'm so thankful that when I was a child and the first war heroes that I knew of and met as a young man, as a teenager, were Vietnam vets. And they didn't feel so welcomed. And I'm glad that that's changed. I'm so glad that that's changed and that we have an appreciation for these men and women who serve in these ways. But I'd like us to look at another hero today that we've been learning about in our study of Matthew. And that's Joseph, a godly man, a godly husband. And maybe I'm going too far with this to say that he's a hero. Maybe that's not appropriate today. And so what I really think I mean is godly men, godly husbands, godly fathers make a difference in our world. Can I hear an amen? I mean, can we agree on that? And in an effort, gentlemen, to call us to this task, I want to hold before us the example and the witness of a godly man, a godly father, and a godly husband. And that's Joseph. And this has been one of those, I think, pleasant surprises for me as we have started our study of Matthew. I guess I really haven't looked at Joseph a lot in my studies before. So I'm enjoying learning more about Joseph, thinking about him, and looking at what I can learn from him in my efforts to be more of God wants me to be as a man, as a husband, as a father. A speaker at a women's club was lecturing on marriage, and she asked the women that were in this audience this question: how many of you ladies want to mother your husbands? And right away, a hand shot up in the back there. And the speaker was a little surprised. And she says to the woman, she says, "Really? You want to mother your husband?" She says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said smother." Sometimes we're not what our wives want us to be. Sometimes we're not what our wives need us to be. If you're like me, you probably have a regular bruise right about here or here from those times when Kathy works to make those adjustments that sometimes need to be made. There's no doubt that we husbands, again, aren't always what our wives dreamed about. But God calls us to be those men that our wives dream about. Scriptures instruct us how to treat our wives. Ephesians 5:25, for example: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now that's a hero, isn't it? Husbands, from 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, not the lesser vessel," as sometimes we might think about that. In our text this morning, we have an example of what God expects husbands to be, as I've already alluded to, in Joseph. Joseph, in the way that he cares for Mary, in the way that he responds to God, provides us with a wonderful example of how we can leave a testimony as a godly husband, or maybe we need to look at it from the other way, how we can be more of what God has called us to be, men. The biblical truth about Joseph, quite simply, is that he was a godly husband, a lawful husband, a loving husband, a listening husband. I pause there for a moment because I know the women are excited when I say that one. A listening husband. But he was also a limited husband. And you'll understand more of what we mean by that in a short time. So let's just jump right in here. Joseph as a lawful, righteous man. Now, the birth of Jesus took place, verses 18 and 19 here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, Joseph was a lawful, righteous man, we are told in God's Word. A man that followed the law of God. He always did, as far as we know, what's recorded for us, he always did what God directed him to do. And we see that through a series of dreams, about five of them here early in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph responds to those times when God sends him this message in very obedient ways. We don't see him wrestling and with what God is directing him to do. Now, maybe he did, but the important thing is he did it. And that's what's recorded for us. He always does as God directs him to do. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other. They were engaged in a very formal arrangement. In Judaism, betrothals were much more binding than engagements are today. And really, the bottom line is it took a divorce to bring this betrothal, if you will, this engagement to an end. And that's how binding it was. For a betrothal to take place at this time, the groom paid at least part, if not the entire amount, of the bride point at this point. The relationship had not yet been consummated sexually. However, they were considered married at this point, for the betrothed had pledged themselves to one another. Therefore, we find Joseph referred to as Mary's husband throughout this passage. However, Joseph likely did not know Mary very well. Betrothals were commonly arranged by parents. Not always, but commonly, most often. Plus, those betrothed in Palestine were not allowed to spend any private time together. Joseph and Mary are betrothed to one another, and before they come together, Mary is found to be with child. Matthew adds that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the benefit of the text here to know how Mary turned up expecting. But Joseph didn't have that. He didn't have a copy of Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel to be able to get this information. So you have to look at it from Joseph's perspective here a little bit. Joseph knows without any doubt that he has not been intimate with Mary. There's no question about that. This is not an oops baby. There has not been an opportunity. Well, I shouldn't say maybe there hasn't been an opportunity, but for a legitimate pregnancy to take place between these two, there hasn't been that opportunity. But Joseph also knows that naturally children are conceived in only one way. And surely he thinks, what other conclusion could he draw than the fact that Mary has been guilty of adultery? I mean, there's no other conclusion that he can draw at this point. What else could he think? Now, we know later on that God speaks to him and reassures him, but that hasn't happened at this point. So, the betrothed couples, they didn't know each other very well, so Joseph may have had absolutely no reason to believe Mary's innocent, as she certainly professed. Because of this, Jesus was often referred to at this time as an illegitimate child. When Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, we read the Jews had said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us here?" And this is recorded in Matthew 6:3. Because the Jews tended to trace the genealogy
through their father's line, adult children were generally referred to as the children of their father. One of the ways to indicate the illegitimacy of a child was to refer to them through the mother's side of the family. Whether this is what the Jews meant or not, many Jewish texts have ascribed Jesus' conception to immorality. And the idea of a virgin birth was simply nothing but a clever scheme by some in that day to cover this up. Origen, a second century Christian apologist, had to spend time refuting the idea that Jesus was born from a relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier named Pantera. So there was lots of, for lack of a better term, politics going on at that time about all of this. Going on here, because Joseph believes that Mary has been immoral, he plans to divorce her quietly. Joseph planned on divorcing Mary, for he was a just man. Now, you might struggle with that a little bit. How can it be that a man divorcing a woman can be considered a just thing? Well, if you look at all of it, maybe you can kind of see this. The idea of being a just man is that he tries to do the right thing. For example, Jesus said, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father," in Matthew 13. Joseph, then, is a man who wants to do the right thing. But we have to understand this from his perspective and the information that he has at the time. He can draw no other conclusion than the fact that Mary has been immoral. Now, going on, as part of doing the right thing in this passage, Joseph plans on divorcing Mary. Moses permitted divorce. He didn't require it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. However, if Joseph went ahead and married his betrothed, it would be a sign that the child was his. So if Joseph is going to be a lawful husband, a husband who does the right thing, he really has no choice in this society but to divorce Mary, for he believes that she has been guilty of adultery. Now Joseph, as a lawful husband, not only in that he was going to divorce Mary as God's law, and this is the point, he's following God's law at this point, not only is he going to divorce Mary, but when he discovers that Mary is a virgin, that she has committed no sexual immorality, and that the child has been conceived through the power of God, Joseph takes Mary as his wife as he's been instructed. Now, I think when we get to that point, when Joseph finally gets some information from God that this is of the Holy Spirit, I think that's a much more powerful example of his righteousness. He hears from God, he doesn't doubt God, he trusts God, and he goes ahead and follows God's instructions and takes Mary to be his wife. The question we need to ask ourselves as we consider Joseph's example is, are we lawful husbands? Are we righteous husbands? Are we men who strive to lead our families in doing what is right? I can't help but think of the statement from Joshua, in Joshua 24 and verse 15. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Is that our mission? Are we men who strive to love our wives the way Jesus loved the church? Are we men who monitor what immorality our children are exposed to? And are we men who are lawful, striving to obey the law of God? Maybe that begins with first striving to understand the law of God and putting it into practice in our own lives. Now, not only is Joseph a righteous, lawful man, obedient to God's direction, obedient to God's word, he is also a loving man. In verse 19, Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The picture of Joseph in this passage is one of a man caught between a rock and a hard place. If he marries Mary, it's almost as like he's confessing that this is his son, and he's the one who's guilty, if you will, in the adultery at this point. They're engaged, they're betrothed, they're not legally married yet, and it wasn't appropriate for them to have sexual relations. And so he's in that rock and that hard place where he takes what he can from God's word, follows those directions to divorce her. But because he's a loving, caring man, he makes the decision to do it quietly. Because the bottom line is, this is going to ruin Mary's life. And he didn't want to do that. The picture of Joseph in this passage is one of a man, again, as I said, caught between a rock and a hard place. But being a just man of good reputation, he needs to put Mary away. But on the other hand, he's a loving, caring man who was developing feelings for Mary. He cared about her. Some would go to say at this point, he did love her. And he wanted to do what he could to help her. So he resolves to be obedient to God, but to do it in such a way as to not draw attention to Mary. A public divorce would have been a big deal. In first century Palestine, a woman with a child would be hard-pressed to find a husband to support her. Therefore, if her parents died, or when her parents died, the woman would be without any means of income. Furthermore, she would have been subject to the death penalty because of this. Granted, the death penalty was rarely used, if ever used, in the first century for adultery. It was still an option according to God's word. But could you imagine the eyes glaring at Mary as she walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath? What would people say about her? What would people think? There she goes. She should have died for this. What kind of life would she have in the culture and the time at this period? Joseph could have divorced her without much public shame, for a divorce simply required a plain document signed by two witnesses. It could be done very quietly, very quickly, without drawing a lot of attention to it. Here's what I think is the point. Joseph is a man who is just, as defined by God's word and direction and commands, and desperately wants to do the upright thing. Thus, he is going to divorce a woman who, remember, in his mind, has been immoral, has been unfaithful to him, is guilty of adultery. However, because he cares, because he is a loving man, because he is a man with a heart, he is going to act in a way not to embarrass her, not to draw any more attention to her than he has to. Husbands, we need to love our wives deeply. According again to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 19. Are we men who are loving husbands? A question we need to ask ourselves as we look at Joseph's example. Joseph was not only a righteous man, a loving man, but he was also a listening husband. And from our text today that was already read for us, Joseph was a man who listened to God. I would love to have seen Joseph's face when he woke up from that dream that was read for us in our text this morning, verses 20 through 24. When things are explained to him. Like I said before, Joseph was a man, you know, in between a rock and a hard place. I have to wonder if there were times in his life during this period as he's dealing with this, he just doesn't know what to do. On one hand, he has to be obedient to God, but You know, on another hand, he wasn't willing to confess to the sin of adultery that would have been assumed had he gone ahead and married Mary. But then God comes to him in a dream and explains it all. What a relief I think that must have been for Joseph. He's planning on divorcing his betrothed because she turns up with child before they come together. But the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Son of David," a very important expression there, reminding Joseph of his royal lineage. "Don't worry about going through with your marriage. Mary has not been immoral. She is a virgin. This is from God, not man. In fact, the child in her is the Messiah, and he's going to bring salvation." Think about this as well. As God is communicating this to him, he's also saying to Joseph, "And Joseph, I've picked you to help raise my son. And Joseph, I've picked you to raise the Savior of the world." It's a whole different picture now. Again, can you imagine the look on Joseph's face? A look of relief. A look of guilt, maybe, as well, for not believing Mary as she tried to explain to him what was communicated to her, as well as a look of responsibility, knowing that he is about to become the stepfather of the Messiah. Far more amazing than the look on Joseph's face is the reaction from his heart. He listens to God, to the messenger sent by God, an angel. He wakes up from his dream, and as Matthew records it for us, there seems to be no hesitation. He takes Mary as his wife. On the one hand, this shouldn't surprise us at all, for we have already been informed that Joseph is a just man, a righteous man, a man who puts God first. But on the other hand, Joseph had to give up so much to take Mary as his wife. As we've already mentioned, in fact, that Joseph goes ahead with the marriage, is a sign to the people that he has been immoral with Mary. And that conclusion is going to be drawn. People are going to see that and think that. But you know what? Maybe this is an example of what we were talking about in Sunday school class this morning. This is suffering for God. Willing to take on what people are going to think about you, what people are going to believe about you, what people are going to say about you, and to not be worried about it, simply to focus on being obedient to God. And knowing that it doesn't matter what the world thinks about you when you're right with God. Along with that, though, there are some things here that Joseph is going to also have to sacrifice. And I don't know if you've thought about these. I certainly haven't until I studied this lesson. First of all, who's going to believe that this child was conceived miraculously? I mean, there are going to be a lot of people that struggle with it. There were certainly going to be a lot of people that believed it as well. And were looking for Jesus. Were looking for the Messiah. And we saw in the example of the Magi, those who were overjoyed by it and celebrated it. But Joseph would have to give up the right that fathers have in regards to their firstborn. Remember that in ancient Israel, the firstborn was very, very important. In fact, the greatest honor for a Jewish father was bringing into the world his firstborn. When the death angel went through Egypt, it slew all the firstborn. That was significant. The importance of the firstborn was seen in the command to consecrate the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." The firstborn was a sign of vitality and strength. And under the societal customs of the day, husbands were required to divorce wives who had committed adultery. Thus, if people believed that Mary had been unfaithful, Joseph was doing the publicly unacceptable thing for the customs of this time: marrying her. Furthermore, by delaying consummating their marriage, Joseph could not provide evidence of Mary's the fact that she was a virgin. Therefore, Mary and Joseph would be required to begin according to the customs of this time, and as outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 22, they would begin their life together in marriage in shame. Now think about all this. Joseph takes his will, his desires, his wants, his wishes, and places them all under the will of God to be obedient to God. There was a great deal that Joseph and Mary would suffer because of this, potentially. Now that's not necessarily, that's not really recorded for us. But knowing people as we know people, I think we can feel fairly assured that all of these blaming fingers, those gossipers, were pointing their fingers and talking and saying all of these things. But you know what? I think there's glory to be seen in the example of Joseph and Mary, that none of that is really recorded for us, at least not in any great detail, emphasizing the significance of their faith in God. How many people today are willing to yield their will to the will of God, like Joseph did? How many times do you see a kid in Walmart screaming and crying because mommy won't buy him that new toy? Aren't there many who act that way when it comes to the Word of God? But God, I want. But God, I think. But God, but God, but God. That's not recorded for us from the mouth of Joseph. But what is recorded is his obedience. Joseph doesn't complain. Joseph doesn't argue. Joseph simply does what God commands him to do. How willing are we to obey the will of God, regardless of what we ourselves desire? God expects us to be obedient. Consider Saul justified his disobedience by saying that he was going to sacrifice the spoil of the Amalekites. And Samuel replied in 1 Samuel 15 and 23, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams." Not everyone who says to me, and this is a passage I go to a lot in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Joseph leads the way, gentlemen, in that example. One man once wisely said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." Listen to that again. The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master. Joseph successfully found the master of his soul in the will of God. Have we found the master of our soul in the will of God? In verse 25, I refer to Joseph in this example as a limited husband. And this is what I mean by that. Joseph limited himself sexually. He knew her not, verse 25 here, Matthew 1, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called him the name Jesus. Weddings in ancient Palestine were large feasts that normally lasted for 7 days. It was quite a party. The marriage was then consummated on the 7th night of the feast. However, Joseph abstained from sexual intercourse with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. The Greek literally reads, "was knowing her not," and draws attention to the period of time between the wedding and Jesus' birth, during which Joseph did not have marital relations with Mary. Now, why did Joseph not have marital relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus? Well, it cannot because there is something inappropriate about sexuality, sex in marriage between a husband and wife. That's God's plan. We can read passages like Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where God, and I'll not read this, but I'll just give it to you as a reference, where God writes for us through the author here, the fact that God designed sex to be enjoyed between a husband and wife. In fact, He uses the term there in Proverbs chapter 5, intoxicated with each other's love. As I read that passage, I couldn't think of any stronger way to describe the intimacy between two people as that idea of being intoxicated, completely overwhelmed, if you will, completely taken over. I mean, that's the experience of intoxication. The point is this: that's God's plan. That's God's plan. And it's a wonderful blessing between a husband and a wife. The husband, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Because Joseph could rightfully have intercourse with Mary, the only logical explanation as to why he refrained was to demonstrate beyond all doubt that Jesus was not his biological son, but that in fact he is the Son of God. The interesting thing about Joseph's abstaining from marital relationships, it's kind of interesting. Jewish teachers at this time and for centuries beyond often taught that Jewish men had no self-control. Now, quite honestly, I don't think that's a Jewish man problem. But in the context here, Joseph has no sexual knowledge of his wife. Thus, he stands again as a model to us of a man who is disciplined, of a man who is self-controlled, of a man who put the needs of others, but more importantly, God above his own. I don't know, maybe that's another example of the suffering we talked about this morning in class, putting God first. Above what I have the right to, above what I have the need to, above what I have the want to. Joseph's example is God first. What we can learn from Joseph's example of self-control here, I think, are a lot of things. But one of the things in the context here, I think, is that sex is not the most important part of life. I understand that that statement likely seems quite odd to you, but however, our society has so glamorized sex that I'm afraid we need to be reminded of this truth. You've heard me say this too, and I hate going shopping at stores because one of the things that I'm going to have to do every time is go to the checkout counter, and what do I get bombarded with at the checkout counters? Pictures of naked women. I mean, legit, is that not what's there? I don't know, maybe you're doing a better job of not looking at that, but you were just constantly bombarded by that. And it's just an example of the glamorization of sex in our society. Flip on the television and you can watch programs where housewives are desperate to have sex with other husbands, the husbands of their friends and neighbors, where girlfriends get together to talk openly about sex. Or you can see advertisements where the producers are taking advantage of the axiom, sex sells. And unfortunately, in our world, it does. But what it's selling, brothers and sisters, we ought not to be buying. Today we need filters on our personal computers to protect our children, because if you make one little mistake in spelling, you may end up with some amazingly disgusting and filthy pictures on your computer. In fact, the people that are developing these websites get very clever at using ordinary words to get around the filters that we use to try to protect ourselves and our children. I fear that too often we ourselves become immune to the proper view of sex because of the sensationalism that we see all around us of this topic. How many of us, if we were to be honest, have watched programming that we should not have, that we shouldn't have? I mean, bottom line, I've certainly been guilty of that, I must confess. And I don't mean to make the excuse that we've been desensitized, but it happens. It happens. I need to get closer to God to redevelop that sensitivity that the society is trying to take away from me. However, Scriptures present a totally different view of sexuality. Sexuality is wholesome and good. It's created by God, and He has His place for it. And He's created us as sexual creatures. But we are far more than sexual creatures. Joseph does not have marital relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. Paul writes to the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 7:8, "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, because sexuality properly belongs in marriage." Paul believes those Corinthians could live good lives without sex, is his point there. For him, it was a choice that worked. I think it might, again, be an example of that suffering that we were talking about this morning. Additionally, to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Again, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. We guys also learned that we need to see our wives as more than sexual objects. That's something that Joseph teaches us. I fear that here too we may become adversely affected by our society, because we as Christian guys are bombarded again by those sexual images all the time and know that sexuality belongs in marriage. We may inappropriately believe that our wives need to give themselves to us whenever we want them to. However, Joseph is married. His love for Mary is growing, and he does not have sex with her. Think of the special bond that they share because of how God has involved Himself in their lives, in picking them to be the most important caregivers, if you will, as He lives as a man among us. I guess another point I would make this, as I try to bring home this point of Joseph in this topic of sex. What if something happened to our wives to where we could not share that sexual relationship anymore? Things like that happen all the time, for lots of reasons, unfortunately. If such were to happen to our wives, would our marriage survive? They could, but only if we see our wives as so much more than sexual objects. And that's what Joseph exemplifies for us. Joseph's example to us today. He's a righteous, godly man, husband, father. He's a loving, listening father and husband, man. He's limited. And what I mean by limited is that he's disciplined and he's self-controlled as God directs him to be. Joseph was in tune with God, and he knew when God was directing him. And he, because he was in tune with God, he knew what he needed to do. Yesterday, I was looking for the Hawkeye football game on TV. And I had to go through a lot of noise to get there. And sometimes I think that's the way we are spiritually. And I extend our invitation today in asking this: are you in tune with God? Do you know when God's directing you? Do you know when God is talking to you? Because I think maybe the problem that we have in regards to our obedience to God is that we just don't know God's talking. Part of that problem may be because we're not reading enough of God's Word to recognize His voice, to recognize His language, so that when He does speak to us through our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, an elder in the church, through a sermon, through a study, through the person sitting next to us in the pew this morning, whatever the case may be, I think God is speaking to us all the time, but do we hear Him? Do we understand Him? Do we recognize Him? Are we tuned in? As I tried to tune in the radio today, I heard a lot of other stations. I heard a lot of static. I heard a lot of white noise. But finally, I got tuned in, only to be disappointed. Where does your dial need to turn today to tune in to God? Please consider Joseph's example. And if there's anything we can do today to help you, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.